Hymn number 61.
How wondrous the Lord is at me, in Jesus and from his face shine, his love is eternal and sweet.
Blessed God, our loving Father, we do thank thee for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was here as a man, and that he remains a man for all eternity. We shall gaze upon that glorified man, the same Jesus, who has been taken away from us, shall so come in like manner as we have seen him go. And we think, Lord Jesus, of the fact how thou wast here, amidst trials and difficulties, temptations, imperfection, manifesting the unseen God in all that thou didst do and say. We marvel at such grace and love that would come down to where we were, knowing the reception that would be given to thee. We thank thee, blessed God, that we've been called into the fellowship of thy Son, and thou didst ever desire to have fellowship with man, but man so quickly terminated this by sin. But now we thank thee for bringing us into this favored position. Grant that we may enjoy it more as we press on day by day. We ask that thou direct in the reading this afternoon as thou hast done this morning. We further wait upon thee, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Continue in 1 John 1. How far did we get?
Verse 4. First Epistle of John in chapter 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Could we not be very thankful that we have the completed revelation of God's word in our hands, that we can read the word of God, that our joy may be full? We're not dependent upon traditions, are we, or hand-me-downs, but the word of God, which will instruct us. You know, you turn to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you notice how that remnant, and even in the last godly king of Judah, Josiah, who turned to the law of the Lord with all their hearts, there was great joy, wasn't there? And that's what brings us joy, brethren, if we turn to the word of God and adhere to it. There was great joy with the remnant there in Ezra and Nehemiah. I was just noting in that the 8th chapter, that mentions there was very great gladness. And day to day, in verse 18 of that 8th chapter, from the first day unto the last, they read in the book of the law. It was the source. They had the authority of God. They were acting according to the word of God. That's what brought joy to them and brings joy to our hearts when we act according to the word of God.
I don't think we could ever say the Old Testament saints that their joy was full. They had joy, as he said.
But Abraham didn't know what it was, what the youngest child who's saved here knows. He never knew that his sins were gone. They were covered until the time of restitution, until Christ came and suffered and paid the penalty for his sins on the cross. And so God was just in the remissions of sins that were past, but his joy was never, he never fully enjoyed what the youngest saint of God can enjoy today, to know that their sins are gone. He was a friend of God, but he could never know God as a father. And so the Lord is desirous that we know these things. I was thinking as I read this fourth verse was read of a sign on the Knights of Columbus Hall, St. Thomas. It said, "Got a bad conscience, God is watching." And I thought, you know, a lot of people have this idea that God is sort of peering down with a miserable eye on man, hoping that he's unhappy if he's doing the wrong thing. But really the heart of God is that man should be happy and that his joy should be full. He's made every provision in connection with man's sin. And sin will just bring man into misery. But God's desire is that we would know what is in his heart. And when we know what's in God's heart, it exposes the wretchedness of our own. But God would desire that we'd be happy. We can't be happy going on in a course that is contrary to God.
It may very well be that there was not the same fullness of joy in connection with the Old Testament saints, but it's nice to contrast the death and life of some of these saints with those that were unbelievers in the 25th chapter of Genesis, when it mentions the death of Abraham. It says that he died full of years, but I understand that the words "of years" are in italics, and it brings in a fullness in connection with his death as well as his life, and I believe it's in contrast to those round about him. And I certainly agree that there perhaps was not the same fullness of joy, but there is that contrast with those round about.
It mentions that God is light. Years ago, the Woodbridge meeting room used to have two texts. Remember that, Bruce, in the front wall? One said, "God is light," and the other said, "God is love." And a lot of people have in their homes, you know, because I go to a lot of different homes, "God is love." But what comes first in our little epistle is God is light. It's not until the fourth chapter before you get God is love. And what are we to understand by God being light? He's pure, that he's perfect, that he's holy. All these things, perhaps we search our hearts, don't they? That God is light. And to walk in his presence requires self-judgment, doesn't it? True, we know God is love. He gave his son. But we ought to remember as well that God is light.
What sin was never fully manifest until the Lord came. And so John the Baptist could announce him and say, that was the true light that coming into the world lighteth every man. It's very interesting in the first chapter of Genesis that it wasn't until the fourth day that he set the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. It made the stars also. So you referred to Abraham, and we see in Abraham, we see in these Old Testament saints, we see a sparkle of light, that we see something of Christ, but we had the full blaze of that when the Lord Jesus came into the world after 4,000 years. And so he said, if he had not come, he had not had sin. It really manifested people. Do you mean that people didn't realize that they had committed sin before the Lord came? Yes, they certainly did. And even without the law, a man knew that if he took somebody else's clay pot, that he was going to get a bop on the head. That they knew that it was wrong to steal. But when the Lord came, he exposed what was true about our hearts. Man has two wrong thoughts, is that he's basically good, and that if you put him into right conditions, you'll bring out the good that is in him. And that those are two very false things. And society believes that, and they try this, and they build new housing projects, and they say, I'm not saying you shouldn't be kind to the people in difficult circumstances at all, but people think, well, if you just change people's circumstances, you'll make them better people, but it's not true. We realize at the heart of it that we're sinners and God is light, but he takes up with us. The Lord reveals what is, by appearing, he reveals what is in our hearts, but he reveals what is in his.
Again, that shows the deity of the Lord, doesn't it? When we read here that God is light, and the Lord was here, he says, I am the light of the world. And the world's in darkness, brethren, apart from what we have revealed in the Word of God, we would not know where we came from, why our purpose, what the purpose of our being here is, or where we're going to. But the Word of God reveals that to us. Neville, John says in his Gospel, in the first chapter, concerning the Lord, in verse 9, that this was the true light which lighteneth every man that comes into the world. Here is light shining on man. Not that every man has light, but the light is shining on man. And men preferred darkness rather than light, didn't they? That's where our responsibility comes in. The Lord is not any longer in this world, but he says, ye are the light of the world. And we're to shine for the Lord. You know, even in a bright sunlit day, you can see a full moon if you look closely at the skies. And yet that moon is only reflecting the sun, isn't it? And the Lord would have us to reflect him. We do so as we occupy with his word and walk in obedience to his word. We can reflect the Lord in a very dark world.
You think that the end of that sentence, and in him is no darkness at all, in part answers the kind of question that says, if God is God, why is there sorrow and sickness and suffering and wars and so on in this world? We know the answer in part to that is that those things are brought about by sin, but those who want to question it further take that reasoning to the point where they would choose to perhaps accuse God of allowing these things to take place in this world, and of course unbelievers, but the reasoning goes beyond what we would, shall we say, consider, or to the point of almost blasphemy, but we don't want to take it that far. Just the accusations that are brought against God for allowing these things. It's not possible that God could be the source of any of that. We understand that, but there's nothing in his nature that would allow for any such thing. It's only what man has brought in because of sin and disobedience and independence from God that bring about these consequences of our own choices and our own rebellion against God.
Well, that's what Eve really, the serpent really set before Eve, that there was darkness in God, that he had a hidden motive in saying that she shouldn't take of the fruit and shouldn't take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because God knew that he was withholding something good from her by doing that. And Satan really attributed to God that there was darkness in him. God has no dark motives in connection with us. Every word of God is pure, and God desires our blessing. And we're such unbelieving believers because often the thought is brought before us, well, if you do that, if you walk in simple obedience to the word of God, you're going to cause disaster, you're going to cause trouble, you're going to do this. And there's this thought is presented constantly. We sometimes paint ourselves as more loving and more caring than God is. And we attribute to God sinister motives, but in him there's no darkness at all. He desires man's good and he desires man's blessing.
Some years ago, there was a book written called The Silence of God. It was written by Sir Robert Anderson, one of the early brethren, and he took up the question that Dave asked, and at that time there were some pretty horrendous things taking place in the world, and there were those questioning God's motive at that time, and the book attempts to take up that subject, and I would commend it to any that have a chance to get a hold of that particular book. I also think of a verse that comes to mind in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The Lord doesn't always reveal to us his purposes, does he? And in the first part of verse 29 of that chapter, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." God is sovereign. He may allow certain things, and we just have to trust him in these circumstances, don't we? We know that God is for us as believers. Jacob could say, "All these things are against me." But as believers, we have God for us.
We have a nature now that doesn't shrink from considering and even going beyond that, enjoying the holiness and righteousness of God. Once, before we were converted, to mention the holiness of God or the righteousness of God would have made us feel extremely uncomfortable. And we would shrink away from being in the light because it would expose what we knew was there that shouldn't be. And indeed, the righteousness of God in our former estate merely condemned us. It measured us up and found us short, come short of the glory of God. But at the cross, God has revealed not only his love for us, but also bared his strong arm and wrought a righteousness on our behalf. For us. And so, as Neil has already quoted the verse in Romans chapter 3, God showed that he was righteous all along in passing over the sins of former saints at Calvary's cross. He showed that he was just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus when he offered his own son on Calvary's cross to fully meet all of his demands. And so he can come out and fully act in all his love and still be righteous in doing it. And so now we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. And now we have a nature that enjoys that which once was a terror to us. And a saint reads through a hymn book or reads through the Old Testament or the New about the nature of God in Psalms or wherever it is, and there's something in us that says, ah, that's a good place. That's a good thing. We like that. We look forward to that time, like some of the hymns speak of it, to walk with him in garments white and to be in a place where sin can never come. It doesn't intimidate us anymore. Not because we think we're something, but because we've been given a nature for which that's its nature too. We're comfortable in that. Like a fish is comfortable in the sea or in the water, the new man, which we've been created in Christ, is comfortable in a scene like that and shrinks from the awfulness of sin. So if in a practical sense, day by day, mentions in meetings like this of holiness or righteousness or the nature of God as God is light makes us uncomfortable, it's perhaps our conscience is speaking to us, isn't it? And that's for a purpose. But as to our place before God in Christ, and as to the nature that we have, it's a nature. The normal Christian experience and attitude and affection is that we feel at home in a place where everything is out and pure and white and bright by the light of God. That's where we're going to be forever. And such is the value and power of the work of Christ, that we that once were filthy like the lepers are going to be in that place and not defile it by being there.
That's what the Samaritan woman said when she said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? You say, well, he didn't tell her every sin she'd ever committed. But she had the sense that she was in the presence of one who didn't need to, because he knew all about it. So in a very real sense, she knew that everything was out and open before God, and that she'd been in the presence of that one. Just say this too, my barber once said to me, he said, well, the world would be a better place if God got rid of all the bad people. And I said, well, I'm awfully glad that he didn't. And he said, you are? And I said, yes. I said, I would have been perhaps very high on his list, maybe first. And I wouldn't be alive if God got rid of all the bad people. But man essentially measures sin by what he does to other people or what other people do to him and so on. But we really don't realize what we really are until we've been in the presence of God. We do learn in God's word how God acts, and that's a question of communion, of walking in the light. We get to know God and we start to see the ways of God with us in dealing with us. Whether when we were yet in our sins or whether we're saved and we're not walking in communion with the Lord, we do learn how God deals with us. And so it really is in coming to know God. Our brother referred to fellowship as a technical thing. We sometimes look at it as a technical thing. Is he in fellowship or not? But it really stems from knowing how God receives. What is God's attitude towards a thing? And then the brethren getting into sync with how God looks at a situation. That's the basis of it. Paul's doctrine gives us, if I can put it that way, the mechanics of it. But it really has to flow from what God is. Receive ye to the glory of God.
Fellowship is on his terms. And he's light. And so it must be on that ground, and it takes its character from that. It can't be otherwise. And so man says, well, I can have fellowship with God. I go out in nature and I enjoy him and I worship out there. And that's, he's coming to God on his terms. God says, no, God is light. There's no darkness at all. It's on God's terms. But there is that additional thing. How could he bring us into that unsullied light without the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin?
Your barber, who's like that man in the 18th chapter of Luke, who thought he was not like other men, right?
It is interesting that man cannot explain light. You need not only a particle theory, but you also need the wave theory. Neither theory alone explains light. and God is light. And if we think about it, later we come to God is love. And I think, really, to explain to the unregenerate that God is love is just as hard as it is for a scientist to understand light. You know, it's only the regenerate, the one the Spirit has worked in, that can understand that God is love. He has both of those qualities, light and love. And it says somewhere in Psalms, I forget where, that the two have kissed each other. They're in agreement, you know, and that, I think, is the cross. You know, there has been nothing diminished of the light in order for the love to have its full effect. In other words, the two which you would think are so far apart, righteousness from grace, are brought together at the cross of Calvary. And just as it's so hard for people to understand light, it's impossible for the unregenerate to understand those two concepts. That God doesn't give up any of his righteousness, his light, and yet he can still show love to the sinner because of what Christ has done.
They were told in Scripture that ye who are sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord. That's what God is in his nature. And that is what, as our brother Bruce was saying, is true of us now. It's true of our nature that we delight in the light. But it's never said of us that we are love. That is the activity of God's nature. But we are to walk in love. We're to learn to love. And he's put love in our hearts. And so we have instruction in the Word of God as to how to act consistently with the fact that we're light in the Lord and how we're to love. Because often what man calls love, what even as believers we may call love, is not love at all. And so that is where we learn, we're drawn into the circle of God's love by experiencing it and showing it to others, because we are light in the Lord. And we learn to express that in a way that God himself does. So in Ephesians it says we have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. And if a person says, well, and we know that this is a very common thought, that love is just basically overlooking things and having fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, and so our scripture here tells us that we're lying if we say such a thing. It's not true.
Verses 6 and 7, we also can bring in verse 8 and verse 10. We have two things contrasted, don't we? Talk and walk, and how important it is to have both of these in agreement. And an Old Testament portion comes to mind. Might we just turn to Genesis chapter 19 in connection with one who I believe was a real believer, if we can speak in those terms, but whose walk did not or was not in full agreement with his talk. And the message comes to Lot in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12. It says, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides, and so forth. Then they're told in verse 13 that the city would be destroyed. Verse 14, we have Lot speaking. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place. For the Lord will destroy this city, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Very searching scripture, isn't it? Because the walk and the talk did not come together. They were not in full agreement. And so here, again, it's said three times, if we say, and that's very searching, isn't it? Verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. So we have some very searching things brought before us in these verses, don't we?
And the apostle supposes here too the absolute case of it. And so he really brings before us that which is positional. And so if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we're really, our position is still in the dark, still children of the night, not children of the day, we're not practicing the truth. It's the absolute case that's taken up here. On the contrast, if we walk in the light, if that's our position, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the only place in which true fellowship can be had, is there in the light. Because it's a fellowship that he's formed. It's his. And so, one has said, and it was helpful to me with these verses, if we sin as believers, we're sinning in the light. It's very different and far more responsible than one who is in darkness, positionally, and sins. They sin in the dark. But as believers, if we sin now, in this position, we are really sinning in the light. And it's so solemn, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He will have us there, but it must be on his terms.
That's true. I agree with that. But I'd like to say one other thing, too, that it's very clear that we're a bunch of sinners. And we have sinned in the light. There is one thing different, though. That is that we're meant to confess it and forsake it. This passage here is very interesting. Just remarking lunch break that I think this is the only epistle that I can think of that is not written to anyone. But I think it's written to all individuals. But at least it's written to believers. That being said, verse 7 says, at the end, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I think we all have this verse in mind to put on our wall as a gospel verse. It's not at all the context of the verse. It's for you and for me who are believers. Blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're a bunch of sinners. And thank God that his blood cleanses us from those sins. We have him as an advocate, as we see in the next chapter, for when we do sin. I only mentioned that because statement of that truth which you brought out can make somebody sit by and think, well, they think they don't sin. We're a bunch of sinners, that's all we are. Saved by grace, washed in his blood.
The Lord would have confession, wouldn't he? I was just thinking of a few verses that occur in Jeremiah chapter 3 in connection with his dealings with Israel. It's not necessarily the church here or believers. But in verse 12, it says in the middle of the verse, "For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." I was thinking especially of verse 13, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God." So the Lord would have us acknowledge, wouldn't he? and confess, as we have here in our verse. And we will see that once that done, that he certainly is a merciful God, isn't he?
Someone has made the comment, I believe rightly so, we get that in the ninth verse, is that confession is an act and repentance is a process. And so it begins with confession and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a work that God does to practically bring us into the good of that, but it starts with confession. You see, Saul confessed his sin, or he confessed that he'd sinned, and most people in the world are prepared to do that. He said, now I've sinned. Samuel had told him not to do something, and he did what he was told not to do. He said, I've sinned. Now honor me before all the people. Is it? There was no real turning from his sin in his confession at all. I think it's a rare person in the world that would deny. You said we're all sinners. I think it's a rare thing in the world to find somebody who said they've never sinned. Man will say, well, yeah, you've made mistakes, I've made mistakes. Whether they use that word, that's really what it is. It says in the Old Testament, they sin not, they slang a stone, that they sin not with a hair's breadth. It's really missed the mark. And everybody will admit that they missed the mark or did the wrong thing. But that's not really confessing before God that they've sinned.
We can understand in the absence of the teaching of the Holy Ghost and those that the Lord raises up to teach us how it could be confusing to a young believer at first to understand just what his situation is. And I can remember after I was first saved, it seems like I went up every free night to a brother that was a neighbor of mine, and night after night he told me what had happened to me. I knew I was saved, but I didn't know what that included or didn't. And so night after night, he would unfold to me more and more. This is what's true of you, and it's still a process that we're going through to this day. And so it is that we learn that judicially, before God, we were guilty. And God sent his Son to fully pay that price and to meet that demand that a righteous God had with respect to us. And so I am, as before the throne of a righteous God, my guilt has now been taken away and I am justified through his blood. Another aspect to it, which is related to it, is that I learned that before the eye of a holy God, I was filthy, I was unclean. That which I had done had an effect upon me, and that which I had done showed really what I was inside. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans takes up both. He takes up the sins, we were reading again in Colossians, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. If you've done a thing, you're responsible for that thing. And so we had those things. And the work of Christ is availed on our behalf if we put our trust in him to answer for those things before God satisfactorily. But then what about this sin-producing machine itself? What about what I was? I realize as I grow after I am a believer, I realize by nature how helpless, how pathetic, how filthy I was from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot. It's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And I realized that though I was filthy like the leper, he's made me clean from my defilement before a holy God. And that's more the side of things, I suppose, in Hebrews. And so we rejoice now. We come in Lord's Day morning and we sit down at the Lord's table. And our mind goes back and forth between the sufferings and the glory of Christ, his coming and his past coming, and what we were. And now what we are and what we shall be. And our mind flips between these things. And so it is that we now see that we're free from our guilt. And what I was, the sin machine that produced all those things, God doesn't forgive. A brother told me once, riding me along in his dump truck one Saturday afternoon, I I always remember it. He said, God doesn't forgive your nature, he condemns it. God's remedy for what I was as to my nature is death. That's the next section of Romans. And so then I go along and I say, well, that's wonderful. My sins are forgiven. I am justified. And now I'm in a place where I'm cleansed and I'm clean. But, you know, it still seems to me like this is still happening. And probably every young person, or maybe older ones too, go through this. What's going on here? Is something wrong? Is everybody going through this? I still find these thoughts coming into my mind, or I allow myself to get careless. Well, we see that even though we're new creatures in Christ, and even though all that I was before as a child of Adam, I'm not that anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. That which I was, God sees as dead. And it says to me in Scripture, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But there's a practical side of it too. It's always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in these mortal bodies. And so I am consciously and practically to reckon myself to be dead, and to consciously seek to walk consistent with what I am. And I find that there's that fallen nature still that is active to the extent that I let it be. And so, as Paul Hadley was saying, verse 8 brings this out. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We still have a fallen nature. And it's not been eradicated. And I don't mean to disappoint you, but there is not something that can be done on this side of the glory. No waiting after the church service. No lifting up the hands after the church service, as I was first taught. No special form of denial or piety or fasting that can get rid of that fallen nature. The children of Israel will have war from Amalek from generation to generation, and that's a picture of the flesh. The technical term in the New Testament for that thing is the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit to the end that we might not do the things that we, the new creatures we are, would not. And so that's our daily discipline in our life. And if we say that we don't have sin, oh, we are lying. We do. And the remedy is, it goes on in verse 9, if we confess our sins, not confess our sin, as has been brought out, that nature has not been eradicated. But it's confessing sins. It's the discrete things. And that's what we find so hard. We too can be like Naaman and say, well, I thought he's just going to, you know, just kind of wave his arm over the place, right? And just kind of an arm's length arrangement. And it's hard for us to admit that we've made a mistake. It's hard for us to confess a specific sin. But that's where the blessing is as a believer. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's important to seek to understand with our minds, our active minds, to put scriptures, to allow scriptures to be put in the right place, on the right shelf, on the right side of the aisle, so to speak, my standing and my state, what's true of every believer the moment we're saved, and what's the practical side, and true of me if I'm walking that way, and not true of me if I'm not.
We know the two Psalms of David that refer to that very thing. In the 32nd Psalm, we get confession and forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And we won't read it all, but in verse 5 it says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Confession and forgiveness. And then over in the 51st Psalm, there are quite a few verses there, but perhaps the most significant ones are, let's say, verse 4 or verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And then once that process has taken place, that process of repentance and restoration, in the sense that repentance makes me reconsider the significance of my sin, what it's against the Lord and against the Lord only. And then in the end of that psalm, there's a number of verses that speak of restoration, and verse 12 is perhaps the key one. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So once I realize not just that I've sinned, but the significance of my sin before God, then the restoration can take place.
Yeah, the remark here that has already been read, this process cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. There's no sin that cannot be cleansed. All unrighteousness. And if it's cleansed, if it's removed from me, it can't be held against me. There's some that think that certain things could never be associated with the Lord's table. That's really to lower God's holiness, because that means other things, lesser sins, can be associated with the Lord's table, and that lowers the standard of holiness for God. All unrighteousness can be cleansed if the process is gone through. We have a list of despicable sins, despised sins, in 1 Corinthians 6, and then we find that such were some of you. That assembly there was full of all kinds of despised people. The world would look down on them. But they had been cleansed, they had been sanctified, they had been justified. So here in this epistle that we have written to believers, we have the ability to be cleansed. We have in the next chapter, verse 2, justification, really. He's the propitiation for our sins. Then we have sanctification also, verse 6. He that says he abides in him also said we're sanctified. So we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness.
It's unrighteousness from which we're cleansed, not necessarily the consequences of our sins, though. And there's a big difference. I may foolishly involve a bunch of people in an investment scheme, and people lose their retirement savings and so on, a very unrighteous and a wicked thing. But you know, there may be a widow who can't afford to pay her rent, or somebody who can't afford to do something because of the consequences of my sin. That's not unrighteousness from which God cleanses me. The act that I did, I did. But the consequences of that are left, and I may well have to bear the consequences of knowing that I did that for quite some time. And I believe that that's important to distinguish that. But everything that led up to that sin, that got me into that kind of a scheme, that associated with that, that God is perfectly capable of cleansing me from that. There are some things that we cannot undo. Somebody may murder somebody, and you can't undo that. And you have to bear that, the consequences of that. Though the unrighteousness, everything that led up to that in your life, that caused you to go out and buy the gun, that caused you to associate the people with people that did that and involve yourself in the activity that led up to that, God can cleanse you from, but he can't remove the consequences of what you did. And I believe that that's what Brother Stephen said is so very serious about a believer, is that when we sin in the light, that it's a far more serious thing than somebody, than as you mentioned with the Corinthians, and such were some of you, that they lived in a heathen society, were permissive society, and they did certain things. And God winked at certain things. He passed over certain things. But for a believer to go out and do the same thing is a far more serious thing, to do that in the light.
He's faithful and just, not because we came confessing, but he's faithful to the work of Christ in response to that work, and he's just because of it. The faithful and just isn't because of confession. It's really connected with the blood of Jesus Christ.
You had a debt for which someone was holding you responsible, and I discharged it fully. And then the person tried to go back against you again for that debt. It's really an unjust thing to me. I'm the one who paid it. And so, as you say, if it were merely the exchange between God and us, it might say something like, if we confess our sins, he is maybe merciful and gracious, but it says faithful and just. And it's the, again, the value of that work ever before God that is in mind there. He's faithful and just, really to Christ, as you say, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Like that hymn, blessed Lamb of God, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till every ransomed saint of God be saved to sin no more.
Man really has an unjust view of God because he thinks that God simply passes over sin. But that's where really why the preaching of the cross should really touch the conscience of man, because man says, somebody once said to my brother, he said, God's cool, you be cool too, meaning God passes over sin. And the world largely has that view of God that he can just sweep it under the carpet. But when you go to the cross of Christ, God did not diminish sin at all, the seriousness of sin, because the wrath of God was poured out against the Son of God. Anybody who thinks that God has a light attitude towards sin only needs to look at the cross to see that. But that, as has been pointed out, God was perfectly just in forgiving my sin because the penalty was paid.
It says in the second chapter, doesn't it? I know our time's up. I've written unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Little children, the children, because of what Christ has done, not because we remember to confess our sins all the time. The confession is for the restoration of joy in our salvation, but our sins are already forgiven us for his name's sake.
On the
Our washed away.
gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for this portion of the Word of God that we've had before us. We thank thee that thy desire is that there be truth in the inward parts. We thank thee, our God and Father, that thou dost know us through and through. Thou dost love us. Has proven thy love. The gift of thy beloved Son. Father, we just thank thee for this opportunity to read thy word together. We thank thee for thee, Lord Jesus, thy love to us, that thou art head over all things to the church, which is thy body. Oh, Lord Jesus, how much we need to learn in these things. We thank thee for thy faithfulness to rehearse these things, allow these things to be rehearsed to us over and over again. Oh, that it might be good to our souls, good to our feet and our families, our assemblies, our individual walk with thee, Lord Jesus. How vital it is that we confess our sins. We learn to do these things. We do give thanks. Pray thy continued blessing on thy word and on our fellowship together. Continue visiting this evening in the gospel going forth. We just pray for help. Blessing, help us, Lord, that we'd hear thy word. It would sink in and take it in. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do pray in thy worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we wait. Amen.
Amen.